I'd like to take us to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I was actually preparing the evening sermon and became so engrossed in my studies that I thought, there's my morning sermon. And we'll go ahead and finish James, which I'm looking forward to doing, but I want to do it all in one big block. I think three sermons are left, and so we'll finish the book of James in the month of March. The Arbca conference will come. And then we'll have, of course, a couple of sermons centered around Easter and centered around the fact of the Lord's death, his passion, and his resurrection. But this message is called The Song of Messiah from the Lips of David. And it would be the 29th message in the Life of David series. And so 2 Samuel 22 is where we start. And we've come in our evening sermon and our evening series to the last few chapters in the life of David, as it's recorded in 2 Samuel. And we'll be cross-referencing some things later into 1 Chronicles, which also details some of this history. What we find here in 2 Samuel 22 is very interesting, because really what it is a psalm. In fact, in this historical narrative, we have a psalm, or a song of David. And we know absolutely it is, because number one, it says it is, and number two, it's Psalm 18. If you look at Psalm 18, it is almost exactly the same as 2 Samuel 22. Now, there's some minor differences, there's some minor variations, but Psalm 18 is a great psalm, and here it is given to us in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And like I said, there's some minor differences, and many have tried to speculate and wonder, well, why is it a different word here or there? And just to make it simple, there are some different Hebrew spellings. Also, this is a narrative passage, and most think that probably what happened, this is meant to be read orally, whereas Psalm 18 is meant to be sung. And that makes sense, and that would make for some minor differences. And also, 2 Samuel has a tendency to, in the Hebrew, be a little more phonetic in its spelling, whereas Psalm 18 is a little more refined. But that's probably the reasons, but basically, if you read it in English, you can almost put them side by side and find them to be almost identical, depending on what translation you have. And from all indications, this particular psalm that's here in 2 Samuel 22 falls into the category of what we would call a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm. In other words, 1,000 years before Messiah came, David speaks as though he were the Messiah. He speaks with the mouth of Messiah. Now, don't get me wrong, the words David's, absolutely. As he writes them, he speaks of his own experience. As David pens these words, he has specific incidences in mind. But the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, is picturing a yet more glorious day and a yet more glorious king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as these words come from the mouth of David, we can also hear them as great David's greater son, 1,000 years before the incarnation. And there are many psalms that are like this that are classified as messianic psalms. There are some marks of messianic psalms. Before we get started, let me just give you a few. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that there are messianic psalms that speak of him. You don't need to turn there, but let me just quote Luke 24, verses 44 through 45. Then Christ said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you," he said this to his disciples, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The work of Christ, the great teacher. Remember, he's the prophet, priest, and king. And as the prophet, he has a teaching ministry. He's the greatest teacher. Second of all, the words of a messianic psalm are often given in the first person as if David himself were the only one in view. Third of all, but the words go beyond David as an earthly king and speak of a full glory and majesty and a kingdom that's far greater than any kingdom that David would ever rule over. Fourth of all, We see, usually in Messianic Psalms, some reference to sufferings or affliction or opposition. And these go down into the very depths of the soul and give us a glimpse and picture into the suffering Savior, Messiah. Of course, you know, David's afflictions are real too, but Christ's afflictions are magnified thousandsfold. Fifth of all, in a Messianic Psalm, not only is affliction and suffering magnified, but the language of righteousness far exceeds what we'd expect to hear from a man who all of us, and David too, admittedly know our own failings and shortcomings. And so here we see the perfection of Messiah in a way that could not be said of any other man. Now, we'll deal with that in a moment, because there are some things that David would have been thinking as he said, and we'll try to explain those. But just look with me in verse 21, and let me just read, and we'll expound these verses, Lord willing, at the very end of the sermon. But look at verse 21 of 2 Samuel 22. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, we'll try to expound that right at the end of the message and talk about what David is thinking as he pens this, and then, of course, apply it to the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, sixth of all, we could say, Messianic Psalms often show deep anguish and sorrow, even confession of sin. So we don't take each aspect of a Messianic Psalm as being purely and only Messianic. We should expect in it to find a mixture. This is Old Testament prophecy. Even New Testament prophecy comes to us in veiled language that we have to understand and see and look at. And we shouldn't expect the Old Testament saints to fully understand Messianic ramifications. He hadn't come yet. And you might remember the illustration that's given to us in the Corinthians that Moses put a veil over his face, but the veil is removed in Christ. And you might remember also in the Holy of Holies in the temple, there was a veil that separated that no one could go into except the high priest once a year. But what happened when Christ died? The veil was rent in two, and the free access to God was opened up. There was no need for a priestly human mediator, because Jesus Christ the Lord becomes our mediator. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's veiled language, but the veil is removed in Christ. And that's the New Testament truth. And then last of all, I'd just say this. Messianic Psalms are often proven to be Messianic Psalms by New Testament citations. And this particular one has that type of New Testament citation behind it. Romans, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read you. Look at 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, while I read you the New Testament citation. It won't come out exactly the same, but I'll tell you when the citation starts. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says, and you're looking at 2 Samuel 22, 50. Romans 15, 8 says, Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, here's where the citation starts. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this reason I'll confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. No, it's not exactly the same words, is it? But, and again, I don't know what translation you're looking at, so some of the words can be a little bit different. I'm using the New King James. But what you basically see is the truth that Paul is talking of, that great truth that was revealed, yet not fully understood, and it took time to understand it, that the coming of Messiah would not be only for the Jews, but also for the whole world. If you put yourself in a Jewish mindset, they looked at the world this way. They looked at the world as there's the Jewish people and there's all the Gentile people. That's the way they looked at it. We're God's people. We're the Jewish people. And the rest of the world are the nations. Are the heathen? Are the Gentiles? So that would be their mindset as they come. And you can see in the book of Acts that it takes even time for the Christians themselves to break out of this mindset and begin to understand that Jesus Christ came for the world. Now, as we say that, we have a whole different problem today, because people think that means Jesus Christ came for every single individual and died for every single person, because the world is the world and that's every single person in the world. And that's, again, a fundamental misunderstanding. Truthfully, that's as wrong as the misunderstanding that the Jews had, that Christ came only for them. He came for the world, and plainly tells us that he came to bring a people to God from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people. It's a worldwide gospel. And all that come to him by faith and repentance, all that come to him are God's people. Really, the world is still divided into two classes of people. But it's not Jew and Gentile. It's Christian and non-Christian. And that's what the world's made up of. And God is actively at work capturing people from the non-Christian category as we see them to be today and bringing them into the kingdom of his dear Son and saving us. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's happened to you. He captured you. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as the Damascus Road, where Paul was knocked from his horse and lying prostrate on the ground. It may not be dramatic as that. But you know what it's like to be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the way the world still is today. The world as we know it to be, Christian and non-Christian. Well, with all that being said and done, let's go to the text. And we look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. As we're going through the Life of David series, one of the things I noted, and I can only just mention it ever so briefly right now, is that the last part of 2 Samuel is not necessarily chronological in order. As we come to this, pretty much the history has been chronological through the life of Samuel, through the life of Saul, through the life of David. But as we come to the end, there's some things that are put together and placed here. And as you're reading through your Bibles, you'll find this to be true. And sometimes it can be a little confusing. We like things to be chronological, and the Bible doesn't necessarily always demand that it be so. It's thematic many times more than chronological. And so for some reason, in God's providence, this psalm is inserted here. And one of the differences between Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 is that what we have for a heading here, in verse 1 here, is actually a heading in Psalm 18. So there's a difference that comes just right off the bat there. But basically, same words again. And you notice it's on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That also kind of gives you an idea that chronology is not always all that important, because David was delivered from his enemies well after the time of Saul, too. But Saul was one of his chief enemies. We simply don't know when this hymn or this psalm was recorded. That doesn't matter. What matters is what it says. Look at verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength. In him I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Now the psalmist begins with worship, and he piles up superlatives to God. And notice the personal nature of them. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength, in him I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I'll call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. He piles up superlatives to talk about this great God that he knows. Psalm 18 starts a little bit differently. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. And then we follow the same pattern down. Well, we're not looking at Psalm 18. I'm just telling you, you know, it's kind of interesting. Well, if you're reading through your Bible and you're reading through it all the way through, you might have come to Psalm 18 and said, well, this looks familiar. I think I've read this before. Yeah, you did read it before. Here it is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We go to verse 5. And we're not going to deal with this whole psalm today. We don't have time to deal with it all. It's 50 verses. But Messiah cries out. Verse 5. When the waves of death encompassed me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Now, let's say this first. In his distress, David cries out. It appeared to him that he was going to die. But he didn't die. And there were many times in the life of David where he actually could have died, and by all human rights should have died. You might remember him fighting the giant Goliath. You know, everybody knows about that, you know, one of the greatest underdog stories in history. Well, it wasn't an underdog story at all, really, because God was on David's side, so Goliath couldn't possibly win. It would have been impossible. You know, Goliath would have to be bigger than God, and such is not the case. But David is brought into the courts of Saul, and at least on two occasions, Saul in his madness, King Saul in his insane madness, took up a spear, and while David was playing the harp, young man, teenage man probably, playing the harp, trying to soothe the mad Saul, Saul picks up his javelin and hurls it at David, not trying to scare him, but trying to pin him to the wall. And he didn't do it once, he did it twice. It happened, and then David ministered to Saul again, and Saul did it again. And Saul had another occasion where he wanted to kill David, and David knew it. And so Saul invited David to a feast. They had this big, massive royal feast. David didn't show, and Saul says, oh, he's probably ceremonially unclean. He certainly will be here tomorrow. He doesn't show on the next day. And Saul says to his son Jonathan, where's David? And Jonathan gives an excuse. And Saul sees through it and says, ah, you're on his side, you know. What's the matter with you? Don't you realize that he's the one that's going to overthrow the kingdom? Don't you realize that you'll never be king because David will be king? Well, no doubt there was mad, murderous intentions in Saul. Saul even tried to trap and kill David by using other armies. Ironically, David would do that himself with the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, use another army to kill him. Saul tried to do the same thing. He said, you should be the king's son-in-law. I'm not worthy to be the king's son-in-law. No, no, you should. All we require is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, I can assure you that the Philistines were not going to willingly give 100 foreskins. Okay. Assure you of that, you know. So we know what he meant. Okay, and the Bible even tells us what Saul's intention was. To do this so that David will be slain at the hands of the Philistines. But what happens? David brings 200 foreskins, you know. And Saul lied and cheated and didn't give him a wife and then gave him a different daughter as wife. Again, with the thought that I can trap him and kill him. And yet that daughter of Saul helped David to escape from Saul's murderous plans again. On and on it goes. It's the story of 1 Samuel. You just keep reading it over and over again. Saul doing everything he can to defeat the purposes of God. But you can't defeat God. David was God's anointed. David would take the throne. David would prefigure and literally be in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn back to 1 Samuel just for a second. There's a couple of passages that are very interesting. They're very close together. We can look at them. They kind of explain themselves. Keep your finger there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David is on the run with a small, loyal band of men, and Saul has the entire resources of the nation of Israel at his disposal and is using those resources of the army of Israel to try to track down David and his men and kill them. That's his intention. And as we come to 1 Samuel 23, it's a very difficult situation. David has fled into the wilderness, and Saul is hot on his trail. And David is betrayed by some people. They tell Saul and his army where he is. And basically what happens is David ends up on a small mountain in the wilderness. And Saul's army is so big and so imposing that they completely surround the mountain, so there's no way off. All you can do is go up, but you can only go up so far, right? And the army can come up, trap him. He's a dead man. And by all intentions, that's exactly what was going to happen. But look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 26. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So that's exactly what I said. Here they are, you know. Now, how are they going to get out of this? They can't fight their way out, basically, unless there's a great slaughter and the Lord gives them a victory, and there would be many, many, many deaths that would hasten, and of course, David didn't want that. But a messenger came to Saul. Oh, what a coincidence. Yeah? Or is it God's providence? See, God directs even the lost. God controls all things. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hasten and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." What an amazing time for the Philistines to come. And they come marching into the land, and Saul has to defend the kingdom. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escaping. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi, figuring that being on a mountain was probably not the best strategy. And I think he was correct in that. Well, the Philistines were not trying to save David's neck. They had no interest in that. But we can see the work that was done. Now, look at chapter 24, verse 1. Now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that was told him, saying, "Take note, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So here he goes on this mad mission once again. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, we won't read the rest of it. Actually, this is a time when David spares Saul's life. He could have killed him. Saul had no idea David and his men were in that large cave. No idea. Saul went in there to relieve himself, basically, and was in a very helpless situation. But if Saul would have known that David was in that cave, David would have been trapped again. Can you imagine Saul and 3,000 men at the mouth of that cave and no way out? There it is, you know, trapped again. A dead man once again. No. In the providence of God, Saul never knew. And David and his men, of course, escaped once again. Now back to 2 Samuel 22. We could say the Lord shielded David from Saul. Saul was blinded to the realities of what was really happening. Just as in a figurative sense, lost men wander through this world, blinded to the realities of eternity, blinded to the realities of God, blinded to the realities of heaven, blinded to the realities of hell. The Lord had delivered him, David, from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. There were other enemies too, and we'll continue in the Life of David series and talk about some of them and another time when David could have easily been killed but was rescued. But let's look at the passage again in the light of what we just said. When the waves of death encompassed me, The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. No wonder David speaks that way. He's speaking about himself, and he's thinking about the miraculous deliverances that God has given. But I think you can see the distress of Messiah, even unto death itself. David was delivered from death. Christ became obedient to the point of death. Jesus really did die on the cross. Christ cried, "It's finished," and Christ commended his soul to God. His soul was separated from his body. His body was laid in a tomb. But you know the rest of the story, because the psalm doesn't end there. He was heard, and he was raised. Now, we come to verses 8 through 16. God manifests his mighty power. So the focus shifts just a little bit now in this particular passage, this psalm. It's highly symbolic language. It's anthropomorphic language. The psalmist is calling on us to see visible representations of God's mighty power. And I just want you to think of some contemporary examples of this, and then we'll read the passage alone. But think about, you know, we just had some scary flooding here in Southern California. And by God's grace, we were spared from a lot of damage. Some people got damaged and some people were harmed. Yes, that's true. And some property was lost. But, you know, there was a lot of fear that there could be a great deal of property lost as the rain comes down through the hillsides and washes away everything in its path. That shows the mighty power of rain. And, you know, a large building can fall in a moment. It can be washed away by rain, or just think even worse of a tsunami and the effects of what a tsunami does. Or a tornado. Aren't you glad we don't have a whole lot of tornadoes here in Southern California? Get a small ones and water spouts out by the ocean once in a while, but you live in the Midwest, and you know what a tornado is like. And it's unbelievable power. And those of us in Southern California, we certainly are the land of disaster. You know, we know what an earthquake can do and the power of an earthquake. And in just one moment of time, your entire life can be literally turned upside down. And you'll have no power or strength against it or resistance. But you know, these are merely symbols and shadows of the power and authority of God. Let's just read, with that thought in mind, let's just read what the psalmist says here. Verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Highly anthropomorphic language here. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. I mean, that's anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a nose. But, you know, it's poetic language. We understand that, you know. Scientifically, as we think about this, we know that the earth is not the center of the solar system. We know that to be true. But on the other hand, we should know that the earth is the center of God's universe in a special way that attests to the Creator God. Now, I could not commend this to you, but I love astronomy and such, and there's a series coming out called Cosmos, and it's probably based on Carl Sagan's work, and so much of it is so profitable and so good, but it misses the point absolutely. Because men look at things like that, and they say, oh, look how insignificant we are. look how small we are. The universe is so great and so mighty and powerful, and we're just tiny little specks floating on a tiny little speck on a galaxy that's just a tiny little speck, and everything else is so magnificent and great and wonderful. And that's not the way to think of it. Where is the place that God has set his eye? Where is the place that God has sent his Son? Where is the place that in all spiritual realities is the center of God's entire creation? It's an amazing thing. It's here that God displays his power to creatures made in his image. It's here that the universe testifies to the Creator God. It's here that the God-man came and took our nature and died for the sins of his people so that we could be with him for all eternity. And the natural phenomena we see around us, they're just a tiny little speck of the almighty power of God. You know, a few years ago, actually almost a couple decades ago now, something really amazing happened that astronomers were able to witness. They saw, of course, there's the mighty, huge planet Jupiter that's out there. You know, it's the largest planet that we know of in our solar system. And so here's the planet Jupiter, and there are a whole bunch of asteroids between Mars and Jupiter. And one of these asteroids, you know, circling the sun, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, one of them got knocked out of its orbit somehow and started heading towards Jupiter. And, of course, Jupiter has a massive gravitational pull. And we were able to, they were able to watch this and telescopes and such like that. And they watched that the asteroid was heading towards Jupiter, and the gravitational pull broke it up into pieces. And so now it's not just an asteroid anymore, it's pieces of an asteroid. And it plunges right into Jupiter. And they could actually see the impacts that were being made. And the scientists tell us, and I have no reason to doubt them, they said that every one of those impacts from the larger pieces were much more powerful than the entire nuclear arsenal that exists on Earth by all the nations. Every one of those impacts is more powerful than the entire nuclear arsenal. And yet, things like that have happened and we don't even know it. We didn't even know it even happened until we could finally see it. And things are happening, and we don't even know it. We can't see it. How can man be haughty against God? Because he made all of this with a word. It wasn't even effort. You know, that's God. And that's amazing. Well, let me just jump ahead. I'm not going to expound these verses, but just the psalmist realizes this. Look at verse 26. With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Believe me, we hear a lot of haughtiness today. And it's been that way. From the very beginning. It's been that way. This haughtiness, this pride of man's heart, you know. It's a strong proof of total depravity that men refuse to repent of their sins before a great God. They refuse. It's a strong proof of total depravity that men forget the lessons of history and somehow think that they will be the ones who will finally tear God from his throne. Psalm 2 talks about this. But you know what? Psalm 2 was written about 3,000 years ago, and no one has torn God from his throne yet or even come close. Well, let's go back here to turn, you know, it's kind of a theme in script. Let me take you to one other scripture. Turn to 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Scripture says it well. A godly woman in scripture said it well. We won't expound the verses. Let's just read them. This is Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and what she had to say as the Lord answered her prayer, and her praise that she gives once she received her Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty man are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Amazing words from a godly woman that lived in the time of the judges, before there even was a king in the kingdom of Israel. But back to 2 Samuel 22. He's the God who delivers his people. Three dangers are given in shadowy language here: many waters, strong enemies, the day of calamity, and then being brought to a broad place. Let's read verse 17. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord is my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Psalm 22 pictures Christ's crucifixion and uses some of the same imagery here. We can see the Lord, Jesus Christ, hounded and surrounded by his enemies, hanging on a cross. 3 hours of darkness cover the land during the day. Can you imagine what they must have thought? The sun's gone. Darkness has come. Will we ever see the sun again? Is it gone for good? This has never happened before, not like this. But the sun did come back out to witness the death of Messiah. He gave up the ghost willingly. The veil was torn in two. In what looked like utter, absolute defeat, he was buried. It appeared that all hope was gone. The disciples cowered in fear. The day of calamity had come. But on Sunday morning, the earth shook. The Lord was raised. He was delivered, and he delivers his people. And he will continue to deliver until he finally comes again. The church was established, and still it grows. And he's still bringing an innumerable company to his own kingdom and to his own glory. Tremendous work of Christ. And I would like to conclude this morning with the righteous one and his righteousness, found in verses 21 through 25. And as you look at this passage, notice that verse 21 and verse 25 are like bookends. Look at them like bookends that are containing these great books here that are given to us positively and negatively. So 21 bookends with 25, and then we read what's in the middle that's given to us positively and negatively. Verse 21, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and for his statutes I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." And you go, wait a minute. How can David say that? How can David say that? What in the world is he telling us? What in the world is he thinking? And as we know the life of David, as we think about David the man, well, what does this sound more like? The Holy One of Israel or the disgraced king of Psalm 51? Well, David was thinking of something. Obviously, he was, as he wrote this. And there's some other psalms that talk like this, too. And most likely, David was personally thinking in terms of the covenant between God and Israel in the Old Testament way of thinking, you know? Because David sinned, yes, he did, but David was covenantally faithful to God in the fact that even with all of his failings, he never became an idolater. You see, the nations worshipped idols, but God was his God, and he never turned to another god. He never embraced Baal. He never embraced Ashtaroth. He never embraced Dagon. And that's true. And so we could talk that way, and David is probably thinking that way, but I hope you can see, in the fullest sense of these words, in the fully revealed New Testament sense, that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these words perfectly. He was absolutely obedient to all the demands of God's law. And we as Christians stand before God, not because of our own righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Look at verse 21 again. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Hey, friend, it's all because of him. And we have nothing in ourselves of which to glory, except to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died for us, and rose for our justification. And let me quote from one of the commentators I really like, in the Old Testament especially, Gordon Keddie. This is in his book, The Triumph of the King. He says, when we talked about the merits of Christ, we're talking about the basis of salvation itself. It's through faith in the all-sufficient Savior, the substitute for sin, whose merits purchased redemption, that a person enters upon the experience of salvation. And one of the first aspects of newborn Christian experience is the awareness and confession that the believer has no merit of his own. It's all of Christ. Well, amen. And we agree. And as we conclude this morning, let me just ask you, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Or are you trusting in anything at all? I think a lot of people go through this world naively blind to the spiritual realities that exist. And the culture is going to help them do that. The culture in our own country helps you to do that. And the media helps you to do that. And the educational system, by and large, helps you to do that and causes you to focus only on the here, only on the now, and only on yourself. So what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Are you just blindly going through this world, just figuring, you know what? Everything's going to be okay. It's all going to work out in the end. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way of salvation is to look to him, trust him, but in faith and repentance. And faith and repentance is the gift of God. He's the one that changes our hearts and allows us to look to him. Let me ask you, do you care about the claims of God upon your life? I think maybe you do care. I hope that you care. The very fact that you're here today could possibly mean that you care very much. And you're here this morning for some reason. There are no accidents with God. So, Christian friend, I hope that you're here to worship and glorify his name And Christian friend, that's what we do, and we sing to his name, we offer prayers, we exposit the word, we partake of the ordinances. These are all the things that we do in a Christian church. We fellowship together and enjoy each other in the Lord. We come together for that reason. Sometimes you don't feel like coming. I know that's true. Sometimes you don't feel like coming. I hope you come anyway. I hope you come anyway, because that's when you really need to be here. Or maybe you're here because in God's providence, you need to hear the truth so that your heart will be opened and that you will believe. And that's happened to countless millions, and maybe that's why you're here today, so that God will use his word to open your heart and show you for the first time Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And you can come to him. So maybe that's why you're here. Or there's a terrible reality that as a preacher of the gospel, I just need to say it because Paul says it, and it's a reality that's very, very true. Maybe you're here today so that you can hear the truth, continue in your rebellion, refuse to believe, and add condemnation to your already condemned state. You say, well, Pastor Steve, where in the world would the Bible say something like that? The Apostle Paul says, we're a savor, as we preach the gospel, we're a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And who's sufficient for these things? And that's the reality of the gospel. The gospel never goes forth void. It never goes forth empty. It always accomplishes the purposes of God. But some of those purposes of God are terrible. Terrible in our eyes. But they all bring glory to God. Won't you look to Christ? Won't you believe in Christ? Won't you bow to Christ? Won't you trust in Christ? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And it amazes us the way that you've penned it by inspiration and put it together. It amazes us that you would have men to write your word. But Lord, you did. And yet it's perfect. And it's exactly what we need. And we need to be students of it. We need to be governed by it. We need to have your spirit open our understanding to it. Father, the whole message of the scripture points to Christ. It's Christ alone. It's in him. The Old Testament points to his sure coming. The New Testament points back to the fact that he came. And Lord, the only thing we await now is your total fulfillment of bringing in men and women and children to the truth, conversion, salvation, the gospel and its fullness, and then comes the end. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, those of us that know you. We thank you for these truths, and we glory in them. And Father, help us to never forget them and to always proclaim them. And may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.